Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
January 2018. My Minnesota Vikings, mine, not anybody else's, right? We're playing the New Orleans Saints in the divisional playoff game. And as a Minnesota sports fan, I was experiencing a very common set of emotions as I was watching with cautious hopes the victory slipping away. You're not Minnesota fans, but you may be a fan of somebody else, and somebody, if you're a Minnesota fan, you just know what it's like to get your hopes up and then they just fall away, if your hopes ever get up. Time was running out in this playoff game as I watched my team losing and the clock running out. But what happened in those last seconds of that playoff game on Minnesota's home field would come to be called the Minneapolis Miracle. Backup quarterback Case Keenum threw a long pass to Stephon Diggs, who somehow got past his defender and scored the game-winning touchdown as time ran out. Now, we haven't gathered together to just tell meaningless sports facts or to share fun stories. The reason I tell you this is because what followed that Minneapolis miracle was spontaneous, loud, uncontrollable noise that came out of me at a time of the day that probably wasn't pleasing to my neighbors or my sleeping children. Okay? Sports aside, all of us have experienced some level of victory or joy or salvation that was so surprising that it just, I have to say something. And we just want to yell, we want to sing, I can't contain it. You know what I'm talking about? Watching a child play a sports or do well, all sorts of life's experience can hit us with just a sense of like, yes, 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 yes. I don't care if this is appropriate. I don't care if this is what is expected of me right now. I just have to let it out because what has happened is so good. Can you relate to an experience like that? The reason I tell this story is because Judges chapter 5 is a song of praise unto God following a great, surprising, unexpected victory. And it should be of no wonder to us that a song follows. To get us back into the place, I know some of you weren't here last week, and so I want to do just a real brief backstory, real brief review of chapter 4 so that you know what's going on when we get to chapter 5. We read in chapter 4 that Israel had again broken their covenant vows to the Lord and had done the evil of worshiping idols, man-made things and ideas, instead of trusting and obeying the one true God. God then lovingly punished his people by selling them into the hand of King Jabin, whose army was led by a wicked man named Sisera, who commanded this great army that boasted 900 iron chariots. Iron chariots may not sound terribly threatening to you, but if at this time 900 chariots were quite the weapon when all of their enemies around them were fighting with cattle prods and camping equipment. The Lord spoke through the prophetess Deborah, who encouraged and spurred Barak, Israel's army commander, to trust God's provision, to trust in God's protection, and to fight. Barak's faith stumbled, but he did go courageously to fight by faith in Yahweh. Israel was victorious against the great army, and Sisera, this enemy commander, ran for his life. He came up to a lowly housewife by the name of Jael, who he ordered to care for him and protect him. Jael then met the man's needs, put him to sleep, and then drove a tent peg through his sleeping head. Needless to say, Sisera was no more. This is the victory that God provided, and this is the great, miraculous victory that caused Deborah and others to sing. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel and ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with his ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, the tent-dwelling woman most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. And where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered. embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Sometimes I imagine what's going through your minds when I read these passages. Some of you are very familiar with the scriptures and you've read this passage before, and I just imagine what it would be like to come into a church for the first time and to hear a passage like this. Whoa, this is wild. I hope this guy explains this passage to me, because this is shocking. Well, that's my goal, is to explain this to you, okay? To explain why Jesus would give us a book that has this sort of stuff in it. The big idea, the main point I want to make to you this morning is this. Salvation echoes in the praises of God's people. Salvation echoes in the praises of God's people. You know what an echo is, right? It's an uncontrollable response to sound under certain conditions, right? And so as salvation comes forth, there's this uncontrolled response of praise that comes from his people. There are three specific things I want to look at this morning. First, we're going to look at the call to praise God for his might. Second, praise him for the faith of his people. And third, praise him for a surprising victory. Praise him for his might. Praise him for the faith of his people. Praise him for a surprising victory. Okay, let's look first at this main point of praising him for his might. We're going to look primarily at verses 2 through 8, so if you can find that on the page, that would be helpful. But in verses 2 and 3, we see that this song calls upon its audience to praise and bless the Lord. Do you see that right there in verses 2 and 3? The overarching reason to sing to the Lord is because of the great victory God has provided through the leadership of the leaders and the willing self-giving of those who followed. Do you see that right there? Most especially in verse 2. In verses 4 through 8, a contrast is developed for the purpose of praise. This contrast is made between the mighty strength of God and the thorough weakness of Israel. Okay, so my three points are all hinging on specific points of contrast. This song has a first verse that draws a contrast between the might and the strength of God and the weakness and the neediness of Israel. So let's look at that first. The first thing in this song, in this first verse, this first idea in verses 4 through 8, is looking at God's might. We read there in verses 4 and 5 that the might of God is shown as he protected Israel from the terrible army of 900 chariots. We read that God's involvement in the battle took the shape of an earthquake and great rains. It's providential and helpful to think about the rain coming down from the sky right now and how it's changing the environment as we speak, right? Some of you are thinking, man, I hope I can get in my driveway, or I hope the roads aren't flooded on the way home, because we realize that rain has an effect on the environment, doesn't it? And so we read here that God's involvement in this battle was not that he dropped down an angelic army, but that God brought earthquakes and God brought rain. If you turn your eye over to verses 20 and 21, while this is a part of a different contrast, it says there that the heavens and the stars fought and their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, Kishon. This further develops the idea, and we see that God provided a victory to his people similar to the victory he gave them when they left Egypt, right? The people were stuck at the borders of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies were coming with their strength and their might, and they were coming to get Israel stuck, and God provided a way. But when the armies of Egypt came to follow them through the dried up Red Sea, what did the Lord do? He caused that land to become wet, and it bogged up the wheels of the chariots. And what happens to a vehicle when the wheels are bogged up? Ain't no going forward, ain't no going backwards, stuck, right? You ever been stuck before? I'm thankful that all the times I've been in a vehicle that got stuck, I wasn't in the middle of a battle. Right? But God caused this water from this rain to soften the ground and to immobilize these heavy horse-drawn chariots. Can you imagine what's going on prior to this? Is that Sisera's getting his troops together. He's like, boys, get in the chariots. We're going to mow these guys down. They're gonna die. They're not even going to have a chance to think about how foolish it was to come against us. We are the guys in the iron chariots. And then as they get closer to the battlefield, it starts to rain. What is that sound? Why is it shaking? Oh my goodness, my chariot might actually be a liability and not a help. But this is the way the Lord contributed to helping his people get this victory. No one but God can perfectly control the weather such to give his people this kind of victory. No one is mighty like our God. Do you see that? If it requires the immobilization of 900 iron chariots, who's going to do that? Nobody can do that. No army can do that. But God can do that, can't he? Do you see the might of God that's displayed in this passage? Just stop and try to grasp a hold of that. This terrible army was coming. This fear-inducing enemy was coming. And God said, locking up your wheels. And just like God closed the mouths of the lions in Daniel's day, God closed the braking mechanisms of these chariots, and it was all over for them. The second thing, the other part of this contrast to God's might, is Israel's weakness. And we see in verses 6 through 8, this song shines a light on the weakness of these people. This isn't some historical revisionism that's saying, Israel was great and mighty, and no wonder we won. They aren't telling false truths. If there was such a thing, they're telling the truth. They're saying, God is mighty and we were weak. We read that the public conditions were so bad that the people had to take the back roads for safety's sake. And they had chosen new gods because their faith in Yahweh was so weak. Do you see that in verses 6 through 8? The highways were abandoned. People had to take the back roads. Have you ever lived in some place where it was like, don't go down that street? Don't go in that neighborhood. It's fine if you go that way, but make sure you get home before dark. That's a bad part of town. That's a bad situation in a public society, and that was what Israel was like. Don't go down the main roads because the bad guys have control of the main roads. And it was clear that Israel went after other gods because their faith in Yahweh was so weak. Not only was their society and their faith falling apart, but their national defense didn't have shields or spears. Do you see that? In verse 8, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? Now, does that make going up against 900 iron chariots look bad when there wasn't a shield or a spear to be found among 40,000? Yikes. Shamgar and Jael are praised as national defenders. They were used by God to get victory, but we already saw in chapter 3 that Shamgar got victory using an ox goad and Jael got victory using a tent peg. So it wasn't just random words I was choosing when I was talking about our weapons, their weapons being farm implements and camping materials. Right? This was our defense. If God is able to give a great salvation to his people who are so clearly overwhelmed by the mess they're in and so clearly hopeless in their absolute weakness, and if God is so graciously willing to save his people who had given up on him and greatly stumbled in their faith, do you see that there's hope for you? Israel was weak, no strength in themselves. Israel's faith was weak. They failed to trust God. Do you see how that applies to you and gives you hope? You of little faith. You of little wealth. You of little physical strength. Psalm 32 says, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to God at a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Psalmist speaking to God says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Do you often feel like the waters are coming in on you? Hide Psalm 32, 6 and 7 away in your heart so that you might know that God is your hiding place and that he preserves you from trouble. Psalm 9:9, the psalmist gives us these words. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those are nice lyrics, but when you put them in the historical context of a people who have been literally delivered by a great army, that makes a little more sense, doesn't it? It's helpful. God is a stronghold. That's great. But when you understand that they're talking about the God who destroyed Sisera and his terrible, terrible army so that they could have victory, doesn't that mean something? Or Romans 8. Paul writes for us, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth, hear me, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you weak? Are you terribly aware of your weakness? Sing a song because God is mighty and nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I can't say it for myself, but feel free to say amen at any point if you feel like the Lord is good. Amen. Nothing in all of creation. It's good for us to see that the Lord is mighty and we are weak. Our hope of rescue and our hope of joy is not found in our ability to earn it. It's not in our scientific or medical ability to cure it. It's not in our hope is not found in our ability to behave our way into God's presence. Our hope is found that God is mighty and his might more than meets the need in the midst of our weakness. The weakness of our abilities, the weakness of our faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the beauty of Deborah's song here. It's not so boastful, is it? But it's boasting in the Lord. It's clear that it wasn't Israel's might that gave them the victory, but that it was God's might that gave them the victory. And Christian, it's the same for you. Your salvation has been purchased and is secure because of Christ, because of God's mighty hand working by grace. Let's look now at the second point. This is dealing with the largest section of chapter 5, verses 9 through 23. And in verse 9, we see the repeated call and expectation to praise and bless the Lord. Almost a word-for-word repetition of verse 2 in verse 9. And what follows is another contrast between the tribes who offered themselves willingly to the battle that God had called them to and those who faithlessly chose to do something other than to follow God's call. First thing I want you to see is the faith of Barak and the faith of certain tribes. We read here that Ephraim, Benjamin, and Zebulun exercised faith. They exercised faith in God and they obeyed him in the midst of a frightening situation. Are you able to grasp the situation that they're in? They're looking at 900 iron chariots and they're looking at their pitchforks and their rakes and they're thinking, this doesn't look so good. This is a fearful situation, but they trusted God in the midst of that fearful situation. Hebrews 11 tells us that Barak's faith is commendable and an example for us to follow, like the tribes of these Israelites followed by faith. The scriptures tell us that Barak is not to be looked at as an example of courage or of strength necessarily, or of confidence in his own ability, but as a man who had faith in God, and that if God called him to do something, no matter how scary it was, he was going to trust God. And I think that's the same way we should look at these tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Zebulun, who trusted and followed Barak. They exercised faith, not their own personal strength. They trusted that if God was going to give the victory, let's go collect it. This faith of these tribes is starkly contrasted with the faithlessness of other tribes. The faith that was exercised by some in Israel was not exercised by all. We read that the tribes of Reuben, Gilead, Dan, and Asher are exposed for their shameful faithlessness. Where were you when we went to battle? Out whistling with the sheep. Out tying knots in your ropes with your boats. Pondering whether or not this was the good battle that you should be involved in. Okay, this is causing my mind to think of Lord of the Rings, right? In this race of trees that needs to think about whether or not they're going to get involved in the great battle going on around them. But it's faithlessness in these people who are thinking about all these other things. They're so busy with their lives that they can't follow the call of God, the call to trust Him, to obey Him. As we look at these verses and consider how these examples of faith and faithlessness might apply to us, we should certainly hear the voice of Jesus calling as He did in Mark 1:15. Remember the words of Jesus? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This song is hard to listen to for me, right? Because we just want to sing the good parts. We want to say, God is mighty. We just won't include that part about how weak people are. And let's just talk about those people who had faith in God. And let's kind of silence that part about those people who didn't trust God and that shamefulness that they exhibited when they said, war? I got better things to do. I don't really trust God like that. But this should come down on us so clearly, motivating us to trust in God's strength and not our own weakness, to have faith in God and not be like those shameful tribes who said, that sounds like a risky thing. I've got other things to do. And you and I are just so clearly moved, aren't we? The scriptures spur us on, be like this, don't be like this. Be like those who had faith and reject the way of those who did not believe in the gospel, those who did not believe in the power of God to save. Jesus calls each of us to turn from whatever it is that we are busy with and turn to Him in faith-motivated obedience. Verse 18 tells us specifically that Zebulun is a people who risked their lives unto death. And this same faith in God motivated the New Testament believers, Prisca and Aquila, who we are told in Romans 16, risked their necks alongside many other believers who worked hard. Paul is telling the church at Rome, I'm thankful for these many, many brothers and sisters who risked their necks for the sake of the church, for the good of the saints. Some of you who are older may not be aware of a debate that's going on in the church about a newer song, a newer worship song that speaks about God's lavish love as being reckless. Right? Now, this is a good debate that I'm glad people are talking about. God's love is reckless. Is that something we should be singing? But what I think is missing in this debate is something that's really clear and obvious, is that the love of a Christian should be reckless. The faith of a Christian calls us into risky situations. We're told clearly in verse 18, be like Zebulun, the people who risked their lives. The scriptures don't hold up for us, men and women of faith, who got all their ducks in a row and then just waited for Jesus to come back. But so often, that's the desire of my heart, is I just want to be a good man. I want to be a good husband and a good pastor, and I want to get my 401k lined up, and I want to get all these different things figured out, and then we're just going to hold tight until Jesus comes back. But if you lock yourself into that, you will not take the path of faith that calls you to risk. And the scriptures tell us over and over and over that if you're trusting God and you meet risk, you're doing it the right way. And that choosing a path of risk, if it's following the Lord, is good and right. And so, brother and sister, if you find that your ducks aren't all in a row because you took a risk, because you moved to Charleston and houses are a little more expensive here than they were wherever you came from, or whatever the case may be, if you're acting in faith and you found yourself risking, it doesn't mean you're a fool. It means you're wise. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We do not live our lives in the faith in the stock market. The faith of our marketable skills, the faith of our physical abilities to go to work and come home and go to work and come home and go to work and come home and not kill ourselves. We live by faith in the Son of God. Let it be clear in our minds that we serve a great God who is so worthy of our trust that we regularly follow him into situations that are unquestionably risky. God's great might is worthy of our praise and worthy of our total trust. He's worthy of praising him for the gift of faith wherever we see it, and it's right and good to ask him for this kind of faith. Many of you are looking at your faith and saying, I see risk and I run away. I don't trust God like that. Let me tell you, that's okay and that's normal. But if you don't see that lack of faith in your heart and be moved to pray, God, give me faith that trusts you that I'll do something risky, you're doing it wrong. It's normal to look at your faith and say, it's not what it should be. But brother, sister, ask God to give you the faith that trusts him when it gets risky. And he'll give it to you. Those in this room who've done something risky for the sake of faith in Christ will tell you, it's not of me. God gave me the faith to do this. Faith doesn't look simply to some abstract awareness of a great God out there, but to the one true God who sent a very specific Savior who is worthy of our exclamations of joy and relief and praise. Do you understand the point I'm making here? We don't just say, God is out there somewhere and he's great and I should just not worry. That's different than the Christian faith. The Christian faith says God can do all and more. But he has sent a specific son for me to trust. He sent a specific Savior, and I can rest. I can risk because Jesus is a perfect Savior. Let's look now at this third point. Praise God for a surprising victory. We're focusing in now on verses 24 through 31. And in these verses, specifically starting with verse 24, we see a third contrast in this song of praise. Do you see what was contrasted here? The contrast in this section is between a triumphant housewife and a disgraced army commander, namely Jael and Sisera. And you see how they're put together in this verse of this song to contrast, to point us to praising God. Verses 24 through 27 sing of the heroic action of Jael, the humble and unsuspecting housewife who dropped the gavel of God's judgment upon the head of wicked Sisera. Don't just see a wooden mallet. See the judge's gavel dropping on Sisera's head. See God judging this wicked man for his sins. Do not see murder in Jael. See the hand of God judging a wicked sinner for his crimes. Jael's victory is repeated and retold in vibrant detail. Why do we read over and over the details of what she did? This detail is for the pleasure and the enjoyment of those she saved. This woman appeared to Sisera to be weak, to be a weak and worthless pawn in his quest for luxury and salvation, but God had other plans. The mighty, the proud, the lifted up walked beaten into this tent, and he bossed this woman around and said, "Listen, you're going to defend me, you're going to protect me, you're going to hide me, and you're going to lie for me. I'm going to sleep, and I'm going to trust you because you aren't threatening. You're just a housewife." And he thought he had the rule of the roost, and so he fell asleep. But it was God's good pleasure to take a woman that Sisera had rejected and to cause her to be the cornerstone of this salvation. She was rejected. She wasn't a threat to him. And he thought he was safe, but God chose to use this rejected woman as a means of his salvation. We see the emphasis on Jael through verse 27, and then following that, we see an emphasis on who? Sisera's mom. Now, you're almost asking for trouble when you bring your enemy's mama into it. You know what I'm talking about? Careful. Jael's surprising and joy-giving victory is contrasted with the surprising and grief-giving defeat of the so-called mighty Sisera. The grief and disgrace of God's enemy is also told in vibrant detail for the pleasure and enjoyment of God's great salvation over a wicked and entrenched oppressor. Now, this is hard for us, isn't it? Wasn't that part kind of hard to listen to me read about a song about the bad guy's mom crying? Whoa. That's hard to listen to. But one of the things that's hard for us to connect with that is because we don't know what it's like to be oppressed like this, do we? We wouldn't talk about this with a sports team, right? It's right to rebuke someone for making fun of their mama because their football team lost, right? That's just not a thing, right? But if you're a people who are enslaved and oppressed, and did you see the wicked things that were said in this section about Sisera? Maybe he's killing, maybe he's taking away the plunder. Did you see what else is written there in, where is it? Verse 30, where the princess is trying to comfort Sisera's mom. "Have they not found and divided the spoil?" Normal war stuff. "A womb or two for every man." We're going to go collect money. We're going to collect homes and houses, and we're going to collect women. I don't know what it's like to live in a world like that, where if the neighbors decide to come over and take my wife. But if you were living under that cloud, and that wicked man who raped and pillaged people you knew, and was always a day's journey away from raping and pillaging you and everything you loved, there'd be a sense of joy when he was dead. I don't think it's wrong when good people rejoice when the wicked are judged. And that is exactly what God provided and what we see in this verse. Now, God does not change. God does not fluctuate. God does not change the way he's going to do life. But God's act of salvation, God's act of redeeming a people for himself develops and it moves and it matures. Just like my children don't change intrinsically in who they are, but they develop as they grow, so God's act of redemption matures. And we see here that there's many things that we need to think about as Christians. How God saves is different than how God saves in Judges 5. We need to think clearly, we need to think carefully about how this episode fits in the full story of God's redemption. The first thing I want to point out to you is that Christians are not called to physical war with other people. Okay, so what you see here in JL, what you see here in Deborah and Barak and in this song, rejoicing in the death of their enemies, that's something that's left behind. And for us as Christians, there should be no fear that Christians are going to kill people. Right? Because the scriptures tell a different story. Jesus says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Things have changed now that Jesus is on the scene. Now no longer do we get together with all our Christian friends and go kill people, if that were a thing. But Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Jesus also says in his own trial before Pilate in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. A huge difference between Christians and the Israelites that we see acting here is that their kingdom, what they understand stood, the kingdom that they were trying to establish was of this world. But for us, our kingdom is not of this world. It's not tied to a land. It's not tied to a place. Our kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is our king, and we don't fight to get it. Does that make sense? So breathe a sigh of relief. There's a distance between what God called JL to and what God called us to. The second thing I want to point out that changes and that we need to understand how we are different from what's going on in the book of Judges is that Christians are called to a different kind of war. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some of us would look at the words of Jesus when he talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. We would say, well, Christians are supposed to be quiet, and we don't do conflict, and we certainly don't do war, but that is not true. Christians are a violent people. Christians are an aggressive people, but not aggressive towards our enemies, aggressive toward our sins. Praying night and day, God, deliver me from this temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So don't visualize or imagine or fantasize about picking up a tent peg and a mallet someday against another person, but visualize it against your own sexual temptations, your own sexual desires, and your own covetousness. God, help me to put these desires for stuff to death. Sweet covetousness, come into my house. Go to sleep. Bam! Pray for the death. Work for the death of your sin. All the while praying for those who persecute you. The third thing I want you to see how this needs to be understood as different for us as Christians. We are not called to be God's tools of judgment and wrath. I said earlier that JL dropped the judge's gavel down on Sisera's head and judged him for his wickedness. And this is not something given to Christians. Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written. It's written in the words of God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. you and I will find all sorts of situations in this life where it seems like the books are out of balance and vengeance needs to be had and we need to settle the score. Maybe you won't be tempted to kill somebody, but you may be tempted to cut somebody off because they cut you off. You may be tempted to bite someone with your words because they bit you with their words. But hear the words of Scripture. God says, vengeance is mine. I'll take care of the need to be repaid. And so we don't need to bear that burden. 2 Peter 2 also says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Christian, thinking about hell is hard, but it should give you a level of comfort that if God has spared you from hell, you don't have to give hell to somebody else because God will do with hell as he needs to do. Fourthly, Christians are called to see their only hope of escaping God's wrath in Jesus. Jael dropped God's judging wrath on Sisera. God judged him. But the ironic reality is that Israel was a people who was just finished being judged by God for their sin. There are no good people in the book of Judges. It's sinners in covenant with God and sinners out of covenant with God. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the wrath-absorbing propitiation for our sins. Why is Jesus good? Why should we sing to Jesus? Why should we hoot and holler because of Jesus? Because he absorbed God's judging gavel upon himself. He took the charge of guilty, and he took the cross as guilty, even though he wasn't, so that you and I could escape the wrath of God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Number five, Christians are not called to see Jael, Barak, or Deborah as ultimate saviors, but we are called to see them as shadows pointing to Jesus, who would provide the ultimate salvation from the ultimate enemy. Colossians 2 said, these are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Hebrews 10, speaking of the law, says that they are a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And I think in the same way, the cycle of repeated sacrifices continually points that we need a better sacrifice in Jesus. And the repeated cycle of we need a better Savior, we need a better Savior, we need a better Savior shows us that the salvation that God provided through Deborah, through Barak, through Jael, points to the perfect salvation that couldn't and wouldn't need to be repeated. Jael's going to die. Deborah's going to die. Barak is going to die. And a new judge is going to come. Because the need for salvation is continual until Christ comes. And his death leads to his resurrection. No more need for a Savior because Christ is the perfect, the true fulfillment. He is the one that these shadows are connected to and pointing to. Rejoice with me hearing these words from 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, see your weakness, see your need for a Savior, but see the mighty hand of God and the provided salvation in Christ and look to death. Look to whatever that threatens to sting you, that threatens you in any way and say, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the threats of Sisera and his 900 iron chariots were terrible and frightening and make you lose sleep. But compared to death, it's nothing. And Jesus says, where is your sting, O death? I have conquered you. And God has provided a perfect salvation through Christ, who gives us the victory. Amen? Salvation echoes in the praises of God's people. I want to take you back. As I close, this is the last thing I want to say. But imagine this guy losing it. Because the Vikings won. And oh my, I have to put all my kids back to bed and apologize to my neighbors. The victory was so great that I just needed to praise. I needed to shout. I needed to enjoy the salvation, the victory that was mine in a manner of speaking. Brothers and sisters, if you don't rejoice when you think about Jesus, I don't think you get the salvation that he's provided. Our lives are meant to be an echo, are meant to be a song of unrestrained and uncontainable praise because of the perfect salvation that Christ has provided for us. Let's pray.